song of encouragement after the lesson will be number 836.
Well, good evening. It's good to see you. We will begin tonight taking off from where we talked about last night. We looked at how the Lord has drawn us to Himself in a relationship of love, Him loving us first, and us then seeing that great love and responding in love, looking forward to the day in which we will have this eternal marriage. I have no idea how God thought that up, because that's just amazing even to think about it itself. But there's more to it than that. Our identity goes beyond the fact that God is going to bring us to be with Him in such a high and important relationship. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Some more of what God has planned for us as disciples and what His purpose is for us. So we're going to begin with the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and something that is peculiar to me. I thought it would be interesting to you to consider this. Maybe it's been peculiar to you. In Acts chapter 8, as the persecution that is generated by Saul gets ramped up, we read, "And there arose on that day," just the beginning of 8, "Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." I've always thought that was odd. Now maybe you didn't think about it too much, but first off, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of odd. They weren't afraid at all of what those leaders could do to them. And then secondly, what was kind of peculiar is the fact of how Saul would actually break into houses. I mean, he is just breaking into houses and dragging people off on the basis of somebody saying those people are Christians, and maybe that he'd seen them telling others about Christ, who knows. And even women are being dragged off. I kind of thought, well, I wonder if there were some women that had become Christians and their husband hadn't. And about midnight, the bang on the door, and the guy comes sleepily to the door and says, "What's up? We need your wife. She's been talking about Christ," and they drag her off. Wouldn't that be amazing? And then, when you see what the Hebrew writer talks about as far as this early persecution, their houses were taken away. Their goods were spoiled. They were just trashed. And people are running everywhere out of Jerusalem, scattering all over the place, trying to escape this terrible persecution. And they're leaving everything behind, or just what they can take with them. And houses are gone. And you can just imagine an amazing situation. And then when you read verse 4, that's just shocking. "And those who were scattered," we're talking about other than the apostles, "and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And I got to thinking about that. I got to thinking about, would I go everywhere preaching the word after getting run out of my own house and everybody taken away from me, and I just got what's on my back and I'm fleeing outside of Jerusalem, getting away from everything? And then I thought about what we all might do. What would we do? And my conclusion is that it'd be more likely that we would go everywhere trying to find a new place to meet instead of everywhere preaching the word. Correct me if I'm wrong. But I think that indicates a flaw in our thinking that they did not have. Here's the other thing that's peculiar. You see this going on all the way through the book of Acts. This just seems to be a part of it. And then, if you might just say, I thought it was peculiar that I don't read the epistles of Paul or Peter and just constantly see Paul telling a church, now listen, don't forget, your job is to go out and tell others about Christ. Do you see a whole bunch of passages like that? I don't. It just doesn't seem to be part of his writing. So what was it about these people in the book of Acts that they just came to them naturally? They just seemed to keep doing it. And everywhere they went, the gospel went with them, and others heard the gospel. And within 30 years, you have everyone in the world having the gospel preached, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. And that's amazing. I want to suggest to you why that may have happened. And I'm going to suggest it's because these people already knew from their study of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they already knew what God had said would happen when the Messiah came. So I'd like you to take a journey with me. Just hitting some highlight of some passages in the Old Testament that maybe you haven't noticed before, in which God identified who we would be when the Messiah came and produced the offspring from himself that we all have become. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1. And most of us are aware of this particular text when God came about and decided to make us all. In Genesis 1, at beginning of verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now I think the relationship between verse 27 and 28 is interesting. First, God made man in his own image. If we were reading that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word for image is a word that we recognize in our English language. It's the word icon. You know what an icon is. You might wear a pair of shoes that have an icon on it. Has a swoosh. And I remember when Nike invented that thing and started putting that on, I thought, that's the dumbest thing I ever saw. Who in the world wants something to get thingy on your shoe? Well, Nike knew what they were doing. When you see a swoosh, you think of Nike. When you see a golden this, you think of McDonald's. And of course, everybody just caught on to these little icons, and they represent a company or represent some kind of concept. And what God did when he made us, he says, let's make man in our image. We're going to make man as an icon of us. He's going to be a representative of us. Wherever this men and women go who serve us, wherever men and women go, they are going to be representatives of us. They are going to be an icon. They're going to be in our image. Well, of course, we fractured the image. And everything you see in the rest of Scripture is about God recreating us back into his image. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we are told that we are to be renewed in the knowledge of him so that we can be created in the image of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we are looking into and seeing with an unveiled face the glory of God and are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Everything God is doing is recreating us back in his image. Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 11 verse 9 of how when we are come into his image in the Messiah, then what happens is the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. God's purpose for Israel was the same thing, that they would represent him throughout the world. We read last night how instead they profaned his holy name. Now, when man sinned in Genesis chapter 3, you might remember that God laid out curses. You shall surely die, cursed with the woman, cursed with the man, all of this. But God never leaves it that way. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to notice right after Abraham sacrifices Isaac, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 22 and verse 15. And the angel Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Now let's just stop there. You all, if you've been a student very long, you know what that means. God says, "By myself I have sworn." You remember God actually, or a Hebrew writer actually quoting that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Quoting that when God swears, He swears by Himself and He can't swear by any higher, and therefore it is confirmed that it will happen. So by myself I have sworn. And then He gives these three blessings to reverse the curses. "I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring of the stars of the heaven as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now I want you to ask yourself a question. When you read verse 17, "I will multiply your offspring." When you look at the word offspring, is that plural or singular? Well, you say it's singular and it's plural. It's a collective noun, isn't it? He is talking about, "I'm going to bless your offspring," that is your descendants. And those descendants of yours, those offspring of yours, are going to be as great as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. First thing I want you to note is, I wasn't talking about physical Israel. We have made a huge mistake in looking at these three promises and acting like the first two was physical Israel and the last one we finally got. No. Isaiah even says in Isaiah 54 and verse 1, Paul quotes it in Galatians 4, that the children of the desolate one would be more than the physical nation, the physical children that came from Hagar, as represented in the allegory, being the physical Jewish nation. So the first promise was that we would be multiplied greater than every than the sand of the sea and the stars in the heaven. And that is referring to Christians, the people of the Messiah. The second thing is, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that's an interesting way of referring to the land promise. You know, back in chapter 12, he just said, "I'll give you this land." We have made another mistake on this. Now, the mistake here is that the land promise isn't just a piece of dirt. Did Israel ever receive the land promise in the sense that God had ever given it? Oh yes, Joshua fulfilled. God fulfilled through Joshua the land, and they dwelt there for that time being. But did they ever possess the gate of their enemies? You know what it means to possess the gate of your enemies? Now, I own your gate. You don't own my gate. I open your gate. You don't open my gate. No, the other way around. The enemies possessed the gate of Israel. The enemies were always in there. The idea of the land promise, which is woven, we saw it even last night, woven through the prophecies of the Messiah, refers to security where no enemy can take away what we have. Isaiah talks about this many times, Isaiah 65, etc. Where we are going to be secure and where nobody's going to come in and take our vineyard in the sense of the work that we do in Christ. Well, then notice the third. In verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Now there is where we a lot of times look at this and go, "Oh, finally, that's us. In your offspring, all nations will be in the earth will be blessed." Now the first offspring in verse 15, or verse 16 there, I'll get it right. Verse 17, first time he uses offspring, that's referring to many, isn't it? Many descendants. The second offspring, where he says your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, he's still talking about a collective noun, the plural. many are going to possess, the nation are going to possess the beginning of the enemies. The third offspring is the same word. And he's not referring to one person. Now I realize you're going to say, now wait a minute, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 says offspring as of one and not offsprings as of many, and that as your offspring which is Christ. Now that's true. But look at the context of Galatians. The Galatian Christians were being taught by these deceivers that there was actually two sets of offspring, two sets of descendants, so to speak. There was the Gentile offspring, and there was the true offspring, which was Israel, and they were saying the true offspring are those who were circumcised, and those are the ones who are God's true offspring, and the Gentiles will, well, they'll be their own family at some other time, and Paul's whole argument, there are not two families. There's only one. You're not saying offspring is a singular in the sense of it's one person, but a singular in the sense it's one family. And that family is named only in Christ. Proof? Absolute proof? Yes, read on down Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and 29. Remember the text? There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. And listen, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, this promise. If you are Christ, that's how the family is named in Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now in this text, verse 18, what do the offspring of Abraham do? What happens through the offspring of Abraham? All nations are blessed. We are sent out into the world as a blessing to the world. We are sent out into the world so that God's blessing of reversing the curse of death from sin can be reversed and the world can have life. Christ, of course, is the one who made that possible, and all of us are the offspring that have been produced. You remember in Isaiah 53. If you don't know Isaiah, you know Isaiah 53 if you've been a Christian very long. Remember, that's quoted, that's always read in our Lord's Supper talks, right? The suffering of Christ. But in Isaiah 53, about verse 10, when he talks about the suffering of Christ, it says, but he shall see his offspring. And then, if you've never thought about this, Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53. And I know that's an amazing thought, but 54 begins with, and his offspring are going to be more, the offspring of Sarah are going to be more than the offspring of Hagar. We are going to fill the earth with the blessing of God. That's who God made us to be. In your offspring, all the nations, all the Gentile nations of the world will be blessed. All nations will be blessed through his offspring, us. When we go over to Exodus chapter 19, as the Lord takes the Israelites out to Mount Sinai, and in verse 19, the Lord tells Moses, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, when God got ready to make this nation an independent nation, and he has got them out into Mount Sinai, and the Egyptians are behind them and destroyed. And he's about to give them law. He says, now you tell them this. This is what this is all about. I'm going to make them, if you'll obey my voice, I'm going to make them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and a treasured possession of mine. Now, again, if you've been a Bible student very long, you recognize those words, don't you? Those words come out, are quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And we're the fulfillment of that. And the nation of Israel never became the fulfillment of that because they didn't obey the Lord. God's treasured possession. You have a purpose. You are my treasured possession. A holy nation. And then a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests are go-betweens to bring man to God. That's who we are. We're a kingdom of priests who bring people to God. We are the intermediary, so to speak. People could not, under the Old Testament, come to God without being priests. This little thingy here is not squeezing on my misshapen ear. I don't know where it is. Okay, but we have to have an identity of what God has made us to be. Now, in 1 Peter, when this is actually given, listen to how Peter quotes this. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that," here's your reason, "you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Throughout 1 Peter, God's primary purpose in the letter was to get these individuals who were sojourners and exiles into the northern Asia Minor area, an area that apparently had not been preached much. And these Christians were to be there for the purpose of showing this part of the world the excellencies of Christ. This is the same text that a little later he says, "I want you to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks, but with gentleness and respect." And he talks about over and again, 1 Peter, our purpose of being able to bring the excellencies and gospel of Christ to these individuals. Go on with me to another text in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 comes after Isaiah 53 and 54. Now, I know that's another amazing thought, but there's a reason for it. Because after we see the picture of Jesus dying in order to produce this great offspring, then the Lord in Isaiah 55 goes ahead and gives an invitation to people to come to him. And we don't have time to read the whole text, but he says in verse 3 of Isaiah 55, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Watch this. "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." He calls on people who thirst to come. If you come, I'm going to make you like David. David was a witness to the peoples. When you read Psalms, you see David over and again when God delivers him, turning around and praising God and is a witness to the nations of what God has done. How unique God is above all the other idols. And then he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And what's going to happen is you're going to call a nation you don't know. Here's a From a Jewish perspective, you're going to call the Gentiles, whom you do not know, and they're going to come running to you because of the Lord God who has glorified you. Then go down to verse 12 and 13. And he says, "For you will go out in joy." He's talking about another exodus. They're going to come out of the bondage they're in. "And be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle." You and I, before we were Christians, we were thorns. We were briars. We were fruitless and worthless. And instead now God is making us into something else. And then at the end of verse 13, "And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." What will His people do? The change that God will make in us, turning thorns and briars into myrtle trees and cypress, strong trees. And what will happen when they have, it'll make a name for the Lord. The NET version, I love how they translate this verse. They translate it this way, they shall be a monument to the Lord, a permanent reminder that will remain. Those of us who live in Tennessee, which I imagine right now it's all of us, we know what monuments are. There's monuments everywhere. I came from California. A monument now and then, but it's just some Spanish thing. Some kind of Catholic, whatever. You know, that's the way. Well, the monuments are, you know what drives you nuts around here? You can't stop and see the monument. I can't ever read it because you're on the highway going 65 miles an hour. Monuments. What was that? I don't know. And if I tried to get out and find out, I'd get run over. But there's monuments everywhere reminding us of Civil War battles and reminding us of the importance of people shedding their blood in order for others to be free. And we are honored. God said, I've made you a monument. You sprout up as monuments and reminders all over the world of who God is. We are His monuments. We are making a name for Him. That is our purpose. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, and beginning in verse 1, when Daniel begins to talk about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish nation. He uses words just like Jesus does in Matthew chapter 24. He says, chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is actually referring to a spiritual resurrection that Jesus talks about in John 5 and verse 25 and 26 when he says, the hour has come when people who hear the voice of the Son of Man will come to life. And so Daniel foretells that. Then in verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who are wise during the days of the Messiah, following the destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom coming into His own, those who are wise are going to be those who are going to turn many to righteousness, and they will shine like the stars of heaven because they're shining for God. That's our identity. That's who God was saying we would be. Look on. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And let's just notice beginning at the first three verses. Verse 4. Zechariah 3, 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen to Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And so he clothes him and he puts all this on him. Skip down to verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Here comes the Messiah. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. You recognize that, right? Here's the Messiah coming. In a single day, He removes sin from the land, just like He cleansed Joshua the high priest. What do people do? when they're cleansed. Look at the next statement, verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Every one of you will go and invite his neighbor to come and have the peace and the prosperity spiritually that they can find in Christ. Every one of you will do that. That's who you are. No wonder the people in the book of Acts went out doing exactly what they read in these prophecies. I want to look at one more with you. But this one we're going to slow down. Please turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and we're going to start in verse 1. I want to just walk this down for you, and I want you to see the beauty of this text. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to sit in the throne room of God and listen to a conversation between God the Father and the Messiah? Just the two of them having a conversation about what will come and what will happen. Let's watch. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now here's the Messiah talking about how the Lord called him from the womb and from the body of his mother and named him by name. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. All right, now let's get the feeling. Let's get the picture. God tells the Messiah, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Remember last night, we talked about how Israel had profaned God's name? Jesus, the Messiah here, is called Israel because he is the true Israelite to do what the physical nation did not do. They profaned his name. God is now calling his true Israel. And he's saying, you are my Israel, through whom I will be glorified. They failed. They profaned my name. I'm calling my true Israel, and you will be the one through whom I am glorified. Okay, pretty cool, right? Now let's see how the Messiah responds in verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Okay, stop. Remember, there's no verse divisions. Okay, so we just divided it however we want. There's no verse divisions here. Look at what the Messiah says. He says, well, nice try, but I've labored in vain. It didn't turn out like I thought. My first thought is the Messiah here is talking about the rejection of his own people. And he's saying, just didn't work. Whew. What a conversation. But the Messiah goes on and says this in verse 4, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. Even though I am seeing failure now, I recognize that my right is with the Father, my right is with God, and surely he is going to solve this problem. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, Messiah is still speaking, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength, he says. All right, so here's the Messiah saying, here's what he said to me. He says, verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the Father says to the Messiah, it's too little a thing that you should only bring back the lost of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. Now when you read nations, obviously you're thinking Gentiles. I'm going to bring this out further than that. I'm going to be a light to the nations.
This is what I'm going to do for you. Now, do you recognize that little statement?
The statement, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may go to the end of the earth. You recognize that? Sure. That's in the New Testament, isn't it? Hold your place. And I want you to notice how Paul quotes that in Acts, the 13th chapter. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching to in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And all these Jews are there, and they reject Paul's preaching. Verse 46 of Acts 13. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Paul, you just misquoted Isaiah. Now, when I read Isaiah in context, what in context says is the Father said to the Messiah, I'm going to make you, the Messiah, a light to the nations, that salvation go to the end of the earth. And Paul turns around and quotes it, and he says, this was commanded to us. This was commanded to us. And you say, wait a minute, it was commanded the Messiah. Ah. But you see, everything you read about in the book of Isaiah that refers to the Messiah also refers to the Messiah's offspring. It doesn't matter what you read that the Messiah does, we, as his offspring, will do the same thing. Now you might be thinking, well now wait a minute, what about Isaiah 53 where he suffers and he dies? Have you not read? When Jesus talked about what a disciple would be, no one could be my disciple unless he deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What the Messiah does, we do. And Paul recognized that. And so when Paul quotes this text, he says, that's commanded to us, which is the reason we will now turn to the Gentiles obeying that command. My goodness, we knew that. Because in the simple Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus began the sermon, what did he say? You are the light of the world. Wow. Right there, he told us plainly who we are. Where did that come from? That came out of Isaiah 49. You are the light of the world. Now, I want you to see one more thing in Isaiah 49. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Now, notice how he describes the Messiah. He describes him as one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. That'd be the nation of Israel. He's the servant of rulers. The rulers of the earth. They are part of what kills him. He's a servant of rulers. Now watch how the reversal in verse 7. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Everything's going to be reversed. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Who's helping who in the text? In the day of salvation, God is going to help the Messiah, so that the gospel can get out to the whole world. The Father is helping the Messiah. Now, do you recognize that statement in verse 8? In a time of favor I answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. You recognize that? Yeah, we talk about the day of salvation, don't we? Because it is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I will, let's hold that thought. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness appear. They shall feed along the highways, upon the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind or sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them by springs of water and guide them. What's going to happen? God is going to help the Messiah, so he's a covenant to the people so that the people can be come out of their prison, out of bondage to sin and to Satan, and then going to feed, and they're going not to be hurt anymore, and they are going to have springs of water, and God's going to guide them. And how's that going to happen? Because God the Father is going to help the Messiah. All right? Let's conclude this with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul quotes that very text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as he is talking to the Corinthians, explaining to them who they are and what this work of servant, being a servant of Christ, is all about. Chapter 6, verse 1. Well, I'm going to look at chapter 5, verse 20 first. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God helping the Messiah by making an appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, and that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So here's Paul doing just like he did with the previous text, quoting Isaiah to say, the day of salvation has come, the acceptable time has come, and we are helping God help the Messiah. Working together with him. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? The Messiah left the earth and went back to heaven. Who's going to continue what the Messiah started? Who's going to be helping who? God is helping the Messiah, and the way he does it is he uses us, who also help the work of the Messiah to make salvation go to the end of the earth. And if there's any question in your mind as to whether Paul was only talking about himself or not, look back at chapter 5 and verse 14 when he says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and raised. The book of 2 Corinthians is written to teach the Corinthians what a true servant of Christ looks like. And a true servant of Christ looks like Christ and dies so others can live. We are those who are to be helping God help the Messiah to get the gospel out to the world so that the word of salvation goes to the end of the earth. When I was in seventh grade, I had a rich friend that lived a few doors down. Carmel came to town. And on the way back from school one day, we noticed that there was a little booth where if you flipped a nickel on a dish and it stayed on the dish, you'd get a baby chicken. Woo-hoo. So we went home and he told me, let's go back tonight and let's get some baby chicks. And I said, all right. So I asked my dad, how many chicks could I have? He said, you can have three. Well, my rich friend, as my grandmother would say, was rich as cream. He had lots of money. And he didn't ask his dad anything. And he went back and bought 20 baby chicks. 20.
Now, by the way, the plate was right there. You just dropped it on the plate. You didn't run a problem leaving it on the plate. So he's holly-hung, my fat box of 20 chicks, goes to his house. I said, see you tomorrow. Went to my house with my three. And 10 minutes later, he's knocking on my door saying, here, my dad won't let me keep them. I looked at my dad. So, of course, we got him out in the garage. 23 chicks. Put a heat lamp on them, all this. I'm thinking, this is going to be cool. 23 chicks laying eggs later on, and boy, is this going to be great. And they start growing, and I'm going, come on, baby, lay an egg. One morning, about 4:30 in the morning, 23 roosters begin to crow. And we had 23 chicken dinners, but no eggs. And that told me something. You could preach to a rooster until you couldn't speak anymore, and it will never lay an egg. And you don't have to say a word to a hen, and it'll lay an egg, because that's what hens do. And when I read the Old Testament, and I'll tell you what, I gave you just a little portion of the many passages where God said what His people would do. His people are hens. And they produce offspring. And no one has to preach at them. And that's why you don't read the New Testament. Commands like crazy of going out and telling others. It just doesn't work that way. It's because we are the light of the world. We're the Messiah's offspring. And whatever the Messiah does, we do. You know where that starts? It starts first with just understanding. That's who God called me to be. It goes from there and to get out of our sin a little bit and make a new friend. Make a new friend. Or bring a friend you already have from an outer circle friend to an inner circle friend. Which means you're going to get closer. Close enough where you can actually talk about things other than the weather. Without them being defensive. It means you'll invite them to your house. It means you will go to dinner with them. It means that you, especially if you have children, you're going to take the opportunity to invite other families who have children. Won't you come over and let our kids play together and we can have some fun. I would tell my neighbors in California, you know, I always teach my children the Bible every Tuesday night. How would you like to come over and let your kids sit in and I'll teach them all about the Bible. And then afterwards we can talk. Let them play. Oh, that'd be great. Parents just love to get their kids together with somebody else. It's little things. It's little things. A woman named Lauren. A couple of years ago, she was out at a civic function somewhere and met a lady named Yolanda. They exchanged phone numbers. She found out Yolanda lived nearby. And she came to me the next day and she said, hey, I met this lady named Yolanda. I'd love to share the gospel with her, but I haven't got the slightest idea how to do it. I said, well, I'll tell you what. How would you like me to teach you how to teach Yolanda the book of Mark? She said, I'd be great. I said, great. Go tell Yolanda I'm going to teach you the book of Mark and ask Yolanda if she'd like to sit in. She said, okay. I said, you got a Panera? Panera's a great type of Bible study center. They're big. Got a Panera? Yeah, we got one nearby over here in Smyrna. Well, I said, great. Ask Yolanda what would be a good time for her. And I'll clear my schedule. She called me the next day. Yolanda, do it on Tuesday mornings at 10 o'clock. 9 o'clock. I said, perfect. Yolanda's invited every mom, dad, sister, brother, cousin, aunt, uncle to that Bible study and friend that she has. It just started with one woman saying, I'd like to teach this woman how to eat. And I don't imagine Lauren would have been able to do that, actually teach. But who is more important? meeting or Lauren getting to know Lauren and invite her. I'll take Lauren. I can't teach without Lauren. It's little things, folks. We're the light of the world. Be the light. Be the Messiah's people. You see, here's the thing. Israel was called to do this. And they failed. And they are no longer God's people. Let us not be Israel. That is our call. We're not here to just high-five each other every week about we're saved. We're here to bring help. God, help the Messiah. Bring the gospel to you. Our identity is critical. We cannot forget. And I'm afraid we often do. If you're not a Christian, you understand what you need to do to be a Christian. I hope you'll take this opportunity. Turn to the Lord so that you also can be a light to the world and fulfill the mission of the Father. Whatever your need, we can help you. We hope together stands. What?